people became unfaithful to you, how mercifully, how wonderfully, in your sovereignty, grace, and compassion, that you have enlightened many of your people. Thou hast kept a remnant always for you, and thou hast enlightened your truth in the history of the world. As we take a survey of all what has been going on during the last 2,000 years of church history, pray that it may be enlightening, edifying, and educational to us, so that we may see your marvelous grace and your omnipotent power working on behalf of your church, your holy bride. We commit our time to you in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You know, it is said that when we seriously study something related to the church, the practical ministries and needs of the church, it is good to look through three lenses. It is just a practical advice given by someone. Use three lenses to analyze certain things. And that is how we benefit in our practical day-to-day ministry in the church. The first lens is, of course, the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. We have to look at every issue, every problem, every doctrine, every practice, everything, not what people say, not on the basis of human opinion or what even we have been doing for many years, but will that stand the test of Scripture, the scriptural validity? That is the first lens. Problems. How did people messed up things in the history of the church, and how the Lord rescued them? And from those experiences, what are the precautions we must take? What are the red signals? What are the green signals? So what can we learn from church history, even from the history of the assemblies? The third thing is, so the lens of Scripture, which is the most important thing. Number two, the lens of church history. And number three is the lens of our contemporary needs. We read, David served the Lord in his generation. My father served the Lord in his generation. I'm serving the Lord in this generation. The truth is the same. The needs also are basically the same. But at the same time, there can be different challenges coming to each generation through the deceptive schemes of the devil. Now, the temptation avenues is basically the same from the Garden of Eden. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It never changes. But under those three umbrellas, new strategies come. When I was growing up, there was no social media, there was no internet, and the temptations in relation to those things were not there. But there were other temptations. But in this generation now, this has become a big problem. Substance addiction, sexual addiction, pornography, unnecessary communication through social media, tying up with bad friends, terrorism. You know, we have never heard that growing up. But that is another challenge. But all these three come under the broad umbrella of Satan's basic deceptive scheme, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. But the challenges are different. So the third lens is our contemporary needs. So the lens of the Scripture, lens of church history, and what we can learn from it, and in the light of the Scripture and the lessons from church history, how shall we deal with the contemporary challenges we face? I think that's a good advice. That's a very sensible, level-headed advice. And it would be very good for each one of us, and even as an assembly, individually, as families also, we keep that in mind. So that is one reason that church history, we learn it for information, basically. It's an educational process that can enlighten us in many, many matters. So last time, we were looking at the timeline of church history, the New Testament church, that is the Apostolic Church, then after that the early church, the medieval church, and the Reformation church. And the Reformation church, the major emphasis was the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of the scriptures, sola scriptura, by scripture alone. The doctrine of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be the glory. Now, these doctrines were already in the Bible. These are Pauline doctrines. These are New Testament doctrines. And down through the history of the church, people have believed and God has been saving people. But what we need to understand from these particular historical milieu is that many of the important doctrines were forgotten, they were compromised, they were tarnished, and in some sense they were lost in church history. So people added too much to it with traditions, and then the coming of the Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodoxy, apocryphal writings, prayer to Virgin Mary, prayer to the saints. So the whole spectrum of salvation, justification by faith, even though people believed, God saved, God has been working, generally speaking, in the history of the church, it was kind of lost. So in the 16th century, God raised up, awakened many people in his church through historically what we call as Reformation. Many of them were from the Roman Catholic background, but God enlightened their mind to rediscover the wonderful truths of justification by faith. So that is why I said the Reformers, to a greater extent, their theology was Roman Catholic. You know, that means they did not believe in literal millennium. Many of them did not believe in believers' baptism. God used them in a special way, in a specific way, to enlighten the church to accomplish his sovereign purpose in rediscovering the salvational truth and also the truth of the scripture, scripture alone, which gave great motivation to the church. So every man stands or falls to his master. So in everything, we cannot accept what they say or what they taught. But why do we remember them? Why they have a place in Christian history? Why do we honor them? Because they were also instruments in the hands of God in rediscovering precious truths of the scripture in relation to bibliology and in relation to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. So that should give us a balanced perspective of appreciating certain good things in church history, even though we cannot have complete agreement with them in every detail of the doctrine. Now, that revival, that great Reformation gave great impetus, great challenge, great motivation, great awakening. And as a result, there were several revivals that followed. So the period of revivals, generally speaking, until 1901 or 1910, you know, and the many, many wonderful revivals, revivals and renewals, great awakening, John and Charles Wesley, and the great George Whitefield and others, great gospel preaching, British and Foreign Bible Society, Baptist Missionary Society, London Missionary Society, Christian Missionary Society, Sunday School Movement, Bible Translation, Missionary Movements, people were very much encouraged and challenged by the Holy Spirit to take the gospel to other parts of the world. And through these various movements and revivals, in spite of the weakness and limitations of the theology of some of them, God was mightily using them to accomplish his sovereign purpose. People who translated for him into the local languages were drunkards. They couldn't stand straight because somebody had to translate. So, among the people who were under the booze, he found the most sensible people, at least who can listen and translate. Will we do that today? No, I won't. Probably you won't. But in that unique, exceptional circumstance, God even used that to take his gospel to the people. Even though it's not a standard practice, it is a unique, exceptional situation. But even in that, God amazingly accomplished his sovereign purpose. That's just an example. Now, that it is in that situation that, you know, in 1825, 1830, God awakened the minds of, you know, people like Hutchinson and Darby and Muller and Anthony Norris Groves and many others along with them to rediscover the simple New Testament pattern, and that also became a great revival, a non-denominational revival. People who belonged to the Anglican Church, the Church of England, and they knew that clericalism and the clergy domination and the denominational practices, none of them can be verified, can be seen in the scriptures. So they wanted to go back to the simple New Testament Christianity as portrayed in the book of Acts. And they started gathering together unto the name of the Lord and started breaking bread, which became a revival movement initiated by the Holy Spirit and spread like wildfire all over the British Isles and all over the world. So later it came to be known as Assembly Movement or Brethren Movement, but it was a revival movement, not a denominational movement. So in that historical milieu, in that particular situation, along with many revivals, God also used this revival to bring about wonderful truths of, as we have been hearing, about eschatology, about prophecy, about premillennialism, about Christ coming for his church. The doctrine of the rapture was kind of lost. Majority of the people were post-tribulationalists. But the Lord will come and rapture his church before the tribulation. Then he will come in glory with his church to establish his millennial kingdom. These are all wonderful truths of the New Testament, but down through the history of the church, it was kind of marginalized and mixed up with other things. Because of the persecutions, many church fathers thought we are in the tribulation period. Many of them believed baptism would also save us, so believed in baptismal regeneration. So God also used this mighty revival movement to rediscover those truths. And that is why J.N. Darby is known as the father of systematized dispensationalism. Dispensational teaching is biblical, but Darby was used by the Lord to systematize it. So cross-denominationally, people started understanding the truth of it, validity of it, And many fundamental evangelical conservative Christians embraced it. Bible schools and colleges were started. Harry Ironside and Louis Perry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, became very good friends to promote this theology, even though they had denominational differences. So, see how God is working. When we are blind about these things, you know, it is a big lack. It creates a lot of vacuum in our thinking, I believe. So, God mightily used many of them to bring about these truths to the forefront. It is His truth. No one has monopoly over it. But God brethren, Plymouth brethren, for want of a better name. So it becomes an identifying kind of a label from which, you know, it's very difficult for me to finally escape. When people say that I'm non-denominational, then that becomes another denomination, you know. What is your denominational? You are non-denominational. Bible Church started from Dallas Seminary's influence, became a, you know, very good conservative expository preaching, sound theological movement. But today, many people would identify that as a kind of a denomination, even though it's not a denomination. Like Bible Church, that's your denomination. If people who are not knowledgeable about it, if you talk to an unbeliever, you say, oh, Bible Church, that's your denomination. You know? And even when we use the same brethren, they would also say that, you know, oh, probably that is your denomination. Even though we don't use it that way. You know, it is only as an identifying. So, I'm a part of a revival movement that started in the early part of the 19th century and which God continued to use mightily in different parts of the world to rediscover simple New Testament pattern. So, my primary fellowship and identification in local assemblies are with a group of people with such convictions. And then, you know, then came the great other awakening, followed by what is known as the third awakening, that is Moody and Sanghi, Salvation Army, Hudson Taylor, China Inland Mission. These are all great revivals God used, you know, Moody's gospel preaching, Billy Sunday, Sanghi's singing, you know, and Hudson Taylor going to China, then the great Kesey Convention in England, and their emphasis on victorious Christian living. Now, if you analyze some of their teaching theologically, there may be certain disagreements with them. You may feel, you know, you may find that you cannot probably go all the way, but the Kesey Convention and the Victorious Life Christian Movement also God used, in spite of its limitation, to emphasize the importance of victorious life for Christians, which was also not emphasized to that extent before in many churches. So God used them Now, when we are more enlightened, we can fine-tune, avoid those mistakes. But at the same time, God also used that mightily for His glory, that the abundant life, the victorious Christian life, and how those things can be a blessing to call people's attention. Then, later, the Welsh revival, R.A. Torrey, you know, and then when we come to the 1901 to the present, in between, in the 50s and the early part of 1901, 1905, the Pentecostal movement, and the later in the late 50s and the early 60s, the charismatic movement, calling attention to the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit. So what was their contribution? How it became like so influential? Wherever you go in the world, you know, like go to Africa, go to Korea, the charismatic influence is so much. And I personally believe God also used that in His sovereign way to call attention of the many denominationalists who were dead in their traditions to the importance of the role of the Holy Spirit in your life. And the Catholics also started believing in spontaneous prayer. They started singing hymns and choruses, like, you know, like we would do, became more open, and the Roman Catholic stronghold could not contain that. So they made allowance that, okay, you can read the Bible. Before that, no, you cannot even read the Bible. You know, now you can read the Bible. Then people started going to other interdenominational fellowships where they can sing, where they can pray spontaneous prayer, where Christians come together and sharing their testimony. And even many Catholics found, we don't find that in our church. It is kind of a dead tradition and routine. Here, no clergy, nobody. People come clapping their hands. They are singing and they are praying. It seems to be very good. So many started even leaving the Catholic Church. Then the Catholic Church changed their strategy. Okay, it is okay for you to read the Bible, to have spontaneous prayer, to read the scriptures. It is okay. It is even okay to go to our meetings. The only thing is, you should not completely relinquish your prayer to Virgin Mary. We have some good friends even in Bangalore, you know, very much enlightened. We have shared the gospel. They say they are saved, but, you know, they cannot completely relinquish their church kind of situation, because it is that kind of strategy the Catholics also adopted. Near to our house in Bangalore, you know, there is a big Catholic church in that village. And for 3 years, they brought a young Catholic priest there after the old priest was gone from there. And morning when we get ready or on the way to Bethesda assembly, sometimes we jokingly say, why not we join here? Because he was just preaching like as I would preach, you know. And no ritualistic kind of songs or anything, no liturgy as such. It is all blessed assurance, what a friend we have in Jesus. Then later we found out that during his student days, he was probably saved or became under the charismatic influence and very much open. He would take a passage and read. I don't think he did last there for a long time. You know, so what I'm saying is, this kind of revival you will be able to see in many parts of the world, and even through their limitations and blind spots, little weak theology, God also used them to accomplish His purpose for His glory. The ultimate purpose of God in everything what He does is His glory, and He would accomplish that. So, but that doesn't mean that, you know, that we should be happy that they have at least that much knowledge. But when we get a chance, we should be able to show them more of God's word, teach them more, and encourage them to find deeper truths from the scripture, because the Lord has enlightened us more. And to him more is given, more will be asked. You know? So to some people only less is given. But even to those people who had blind spots in certain areas of theology and with whom we may not completely agree, God has used them for his glory to accomplish his purpose. So that is something very, very important for us to know. Now we come to another very important section in church history. After the apostles' time, who were the leaders of the church, or who contributed Bible commentaries, expositions, theological treatises, doctrinal essays? Who were there to teach? Of course, there were, you know, many believers, but God used a group of able men who became very influential in the church, who are known in church history as church fathers. So when we think of Anselm, when we think of Augustine, when we think of Athanasius, when we think of Polycarp, when we think of, you know, many big names, Ambrose, like that, when we think of Cappadocian fathers, and what is their contribution? They also had doctrinal blind spot. They were not perfect, because many doctrine, actually towards the end of the second century, from the beginning of third century, many pristine, simple doctrines of the New Testament were all marginalized, discarded, mixed up with tradition. Some of them were lost. So God used many church fathers to be very influential in the church. They laid doctrinal foundations. Some of them were apologeticians. Tertullian is the one who coined the word Trinity, Trinitas. You know, the first time in the history of the church about triune God. Even this morning in our word ministry and also in our singing, you know, we came across several important concepts related to church to the triune God. A wonderful scriptural doctrine which was lost during the course of the church history, and so many different compromised shades of doctrine crept in. And Tertullian is the one who modified it and who used the word Trinity for the first time. So what we want to know from this is, some of them were great apologeticians, some of them were great intellectual giants, some of them were great theologians, some of them were orators. John Chrysostom, the great church father, is known as the golden-mouthed preacher, because people would come and listen to him for hours and hours, because such a gracious words, powerful oratory. So God used them in mighty ways. They were champions of orthodoxy, articulated Christian faith persuasively. There were Gnostic teachers, there were Judaizers, there were libertines, there were people from pagan Greek and Roman religions arguing against Christianity. And God used many of them to articulate the Christian faith, to write it, and to defend the truth. Tremendous contributions to the Christian faith. There are a number of them in the history of the church. That itself is a great study. Usually they are divided into several categories, like apostolic fathers. Apostolic fathers are the ones who followed immediately after the apostles' time. For example, Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of Apostle John. So he is not simply known as a church father, he is an apostolic father.
Then we have another group is known as Great Fathers. Those who wrote in Greek language, they are known as Greek Fathers. Those who wrote in Latin, they are known as Latin Fathers. Then there is another group who made a tremendous contribution to theology. They are known as Cappadocian Fathers. Cappadocia was in Constantinople in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Three of them, Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus. They are known as, two of them were brothers. They were champions of orthodoxy in their generation. They are known as Cappadocian Fathers. Now, were they all perfect in their theology? No. They had, again, blind spots. Certain areas they were weak, certain areas they were good, but during that transition time and during the times in which there were so many challenges and persecutions against Christians, God used them to enlighten his church, at least in certain areas. So, the end of the patristic era, 700 AD, is considered to be the end of the church fathers. So many prominent Christian leaders who are generally known as church fathers, who lived up to AD 700 until that period, that is the patristic era, expands up to 700 AD. And any influential Christian theologian and leader who contributed to the welfare, well-being of Christian theology and the building up of the church, they are generally known as church fathers. So their period lasts up to AD 700. Now church fathers, there are so many of them. Probably, you know, in the then after the time of the church fathers also, even though they are not known as church fathers, God used many leaders like great theologians, apologeticians, orators and preachers to write more detailed exposition of the scripture and also to point out things clearly from the word of God and to defend the truth, many of them. And later, in the Middle Ages, where the Roman Catholicism became very strong, even like in the 4th and 5th century, the one who is known as Saint Augustine, you know, the greatest theologian after Saint Paul, that is how church historians call him, so great champion of orthodoxy, many of his doctrinal views we do not accept, especially in relation to the eschatological view, the amillennial view, things like that. But as far as the fundamental doctrines of God and Trinity, salvation, gospel, you know, he was a great champion, and many others during the later generations, even the reformers also, were probably greatly influenced. So he is kind of a giant in the church history. That is why church historians call him the greatest theologian after the time of Saint Paul. Now, even during the Middle Ages, during kind of the Dark Ages where everything was Roman Catholic kind of thing, there were some very wonderful men of God. For example, in the 12th century, Saint Bernard of Clairvaux, he was an ascetic monk in France, you know, Roman Catholic to the core. But you know, he's the one who wrote the song. You know which song is that? Not how sweet the name of Jesus sounds, but a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind. What is the beginning of that song? Jesus, the very thought of thee. That is true, you know. It is, we all enjoy singing that. It is such an outburst of praise and love for God. Jesus, the very thought of thee. So, do we follow the theology of Saint Bernard of Clairvaux? No. Then what do we follow? His devotion to his Lord. He became an ascetic and he castrated himself to deliver himself from sexual temptation. And he was Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. The very thought of it is a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind. Very influential during that time to attract people to love the Lord Jesus as their Savior, even though there were many gaps in his theology. So God is sovereign. He accomplishes his purpose. And when we are obedient to him, he will accomplish his purpose also through us. Shall we? Loving Father, we thank thee for the wonderful lessons from church history. And we thank thee for heroes and heroines of faith who have given their life for the gospel and for the truth of the New Testament. And we remember them and we remember their sacrifice. What a motivation and encouragement for us. We thank you for giving us more light, more resources, more understanding, and more opportunities for us to know thee, to love thee, and to serve thee. Help us to be humble, faithful, and holy stewards of the manifold grace of God. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.